Okay, I'm looking out and just trying to figure out who looks a little sleepy. How many of you got up around 5 o'clock in the morning on Saturday? Come on. Charles? Wow. I didn't realize. And Fred, my goodness, and a bunch of others. Now, you know, if you see somebody a little sleepy, it's because there was, an important event yesterday, right? So the royal wedding, and it looks like a number of you watched it. I've just kind of seen little bits. And also, I watched part of it, and I do want to watch the entirety of the sermon. I thought was, you know, that was actually pretty good. I think that fellow sort of shocked everyone, didn't he? The Episcopalian fellow from Chicago did a good job. So if you haven't seen that, it's on YouTube, by the way. So I will watch the sermon. And it really is quite remarkable to consider that something like 1.9 billion people are estimated to have watched it. Now, whatever you might think of the royal wedding and all of that, and I'm not going to really go there, I think it's rather remarkable that even something that resembles Christian preaching was going out all around the world, and that people were hearing of at least the fact that there is a God who loves them. Let's pray that God will open that up and that that will be an opportunity. Now, besides that, what's this weekend? Anybody know what this weekend is all about? I mean, there was another wedding, of course, Bethany yesterday and Riley. Victoria Day weekend, okay, good. Some of you, I understand, were in lineup yesterday getting free compost because this is sort of the official weekend where everybody starts gardening, right? Now, all right, anything else about this weekend that anybody knows about? Today is Pentecost Sunday. Okay, Pentecost Sunday. Now, you might say, okay, what's that about? Well, we're going to kind of explore that today and over the next number of weeks. Now, by the way, sometimes it's intimidating being a preacher, and I'll tell you one reason why. We're launching this morning into a series from the book of Acts. I'm not sure how long it's going to go, and so, I've got an idea, but it might be shorter, it might be longer than anticipated. But last night, Arlene and I were at Perfecto and Louisa's group at their home in Mahogany, and, you know, there were bunch of Filipinos and Rachel and Theodore and there were several others in a pretty good sized group. Well, they have been studying the book of Acts, and last night we were watching a portion of a John MacArthur video, and of course John MacArthur is a splendid preacher, so talk about intimidating. I'm preaching this morning to some people that are already studying the book of Acts, and they're doing it watching John MacArthur preach. All right, so that's a little bit scary. Now, when we think of Pentecost, in many ways today is our birthday as a church. Okay, that's really what Pentecost is about. Pentecost, it commemorates when the Holy Spirit came down upon the early disciples. A group originally, and we're going to look at that in weeks to come, but originally a group of about 120, so not really that much bigger than what we have here as a congregation at Trinity. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were radically transformed. Now, Pentecost was a harvest festival originally, and it's a little difficult for us to kind of fathom that because of our calendar year. We think, well, this is the time when we plant seeds, not a time of harvest. But Pentecost was a period of 50 days, beginning with Easter Sunday, going all the way through today, which is, you know, Pentecost Sunday. Now, anybody know the name of our congregation? What's the name of our church? Oh, come on. That's a no-brainer. All right. I know our sign's pretty tattered, but you know the name. Trinity Baptist Church. Now, we're very comfortable, I think, referring to God as our Father. True? We're very comfortable with that. We are a church that almost every week we urge people to come to put their faith and trust in Christ. So we're very comfortable. We're very familiar with that. And yet, I think if we're really honest, in a tradition like ours, sometimes we give a little bit of almost a token acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes there's an element of reserve, because sometimes we're not really sure Yeah, God the Father, I get it. God the Son, sure. God the Holy Spirit, I'm not so sure. And so that's kind of what we're going to be exploring over the next while. We are a people that believe that there is one God existing eternally in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, my title this morning is Don't Even Think About It. I don't know if you've had that experience that I've had. There are times, every so often, where maybe Arlene has made something special that's for guests or something. There have been times where I've, checked out the freezer to find out if there was baking. And then when I'm doing so and being very tempted, there is a voice that comes from behind. Don't even think about it. You've had that experience, right? Now, it hasn't happened often, but there have been occasions where it's been a note attached to something in the fridge. In other words, don't even think about it. If you do, it's going to cost you something. I really don't really know what that cost is, but I don't want to try it. Now, back in the early 80s, there was a mayor in New York City, and I don't know where this expression, don't even think about it, but many think that expression goes back to New York City. The mayor came up with a very clever campaign because people were parking in places they should not have been parking. And so there were signs that were put out throughout the city, and it was, don't even think about parking here. 1993, there was a Pepsi commercial. And I love this commercial. It's a Pepsi commercial, and Shaquille O'Neal, he comes upon a group, a bunch of young people and a bunch of guys, and they're playing street basketball. And he comes up to them, and there's one young boy, and this young boy has a Pepsi bottle in his hand. And he sees Shaq, and he goes, Shaq! And he's just astonished that Shaquille O'Neal comes, to their basketball game. And Shaquille thinks, oh, this is one of my admirers. So he walks up to the little boy, and he reaches out his hand, thinking that the boy is going to give him a sip of his Pepsi. And the little boy says, don't even think about it. Well, how does this fit into our theme? This whole idea of don't even think about it. Here's the setting. Jesus he's risen from the dead. I mean, you don't have any greater expression of the greatness and the power of God than that. Jesus is now in a setting where he's teaching his disciples. It's post-resurrection. He's about to ascend into heaven. And what is he doing? Now, for a period of about 40 days, he's gathered them around, and he continues to drill into their lives his teaching, his explaining of the kingdom of God. He's commissioning them, and he's building them up so that they can go out and they can do the task that he's called them to do, which is to make disciples of all the nations. But then look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. He says this, do not leave Jerusalem. He's been saying to them, you've got to get out there into the world and preach the gospel. But now he says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. Now, in a sense, what does he say? Don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. In other words, yeah, you've got a commission. Yes, you know that I've risen. Yes, you've got the assurance that as you go and make disciples, I am going to be with you and I'm never going to leave you and so on. But now he says, don't even think about it. In other words, don't even think about starting the work that I've called you to until you know and have experienced and until the promise of the Father has been realized, and the Holy Spirit has come. Well, that's a challenging statement. Let's look at the complete text, Acts chapter 1, 1 to 11. I'm going to be making comments all the way through, and then we're going to summarize with several principles. But here it is. In Acts chapter 1, 1 to 11, he says this, in my former book, Theophilus, and we'll talk about what that is, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Notice that phrase, began to do. Until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, what does he mean by the former book? And you've heard some of this before, probably. But what we have in the book of Acts, it's really volume 2 of the writings of Luke. Luke was a Gentile, that is, he was likely non-Jewish. Many say he was a physician. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul. As you read the book of Acts, you'll find there are places where Luke refers to himself. You know, we did this, we went here, and so on, along with Paul. So he was a very close confidant, companion of Paul. But take a look at the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4, he says this, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." He says, "I carefully investigated everything. I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." So notice the linkage. In Luke, you've got this reference to Theophilus. Luke was likely a medical doctor. You know, not in the same standard and so on as today, but very familiar with medical terminology. He was evidently somebody who was very astute at history, and he investigates, he interviews eyewitnesses, and he really documents very carefully, and he does it for a particular individual. And his name was Theophilus. Now, Theophilus simply means someone who loves God, a God lover. We don't know a lot about him. Some say that he was a Roman official, probably somebody of, you know, significance in that culture. Many scholars suggest that, in fact, what Luke was wanting to do was to explain to Theophilus, who was either interested or was a new convert, in order to almost like disciple him and really deepen and develop him in his faith. You'll find that all the way through Acts as well, that Luke is wanting to sort of legitimize the teachings of Jesus and the Christian movement, so that they would realize that this was not just something that was just kind of wild and wacky, but there was a solid basis for it. It was credible. Even his followers were credible and so on. And so Luke is a historian, and he's writing to Theophilus. Now, there's an interesting phrase. Did you get it at the beginning where it says in the book of Acts, he says, "All the things that Jesus began to do and teach." So he had already written about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Now what is he doing? Now what does that suggest to you? In other words, if you think about it, what is the Gospel of Luke? The Gospel is looking at what? The life and the times of Jesus, what Jesus did. In fact, another scholar, a fellow about 100 years ago, just over, Alfred Edersheim, and he wrote a book that was entitled The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. But what Edersheim did is interesting. He focused everything on the life and the teachings of Jesus. And then he ended it with the resurrection of Christ. Well, is that true? Is that accurate? What do you think? Well, it's a good title, but not according to the book of Acts. Because what is the book of Acts? The book of Acts is the continuing work, the continuing life, the continuing teaching of Jesus. Yes, it's post-resurrection. Yes, it's post-ascension. But it's the ongoing work and ministry of Christ. All right, let's go back to the text for a moment. Look at verse 3. "After his suffering, he presented himself to his disciples. He gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. He spoke about the kingdom of God." Notice that statement, many convincing proofs. You know, it's pretty popular today for people to say, or maybe even to poke fun at us, and they might say, you know, you actually believe this stuff? I mean, isn't this just a bunch of myths? You know, why do you believe and trust? But notice what Luke is doing. I mean, earlier he says, "I did a very thorough examination of these things. I interviewed eyewitnesses." I mean, we don't know whether he interviewed Thomas, but I wouldn't be at all surprised. He might have interviewed Thomas, who would have said, "You know what, Luke, there was a time when I did not believe in Jesus. I didn't believe that he had risen from the dead. I thought it was over when he died. But when they told me, and a week later, Jesus appeared, and I put my hands in the nail prints, and I saw the wounds, the only thing I could declare was, my Lord and my God." You know, I don't know whether he interviewed the half-brother of Jesus, James. I mean, we did a whole series of studies on him. But James was not a believer in Christ until after the resurrection. And then James became one of the pillars, the great leaders of the early church. Surely he would have interviewed some of the other eyewitnesses, some of the ones that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, when Paul says he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, more than 500, he said, many of whom, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So again, don't let anybody convince you that what we believe about Christ being risen, about him being a real historical person, don't let anybody convince you that it's just a bunch of myths that somebody made up. I mean, there were times where people may die for being mistaken, but if they truly knew that Jesus had not risen, they would have been absolute idiots to be willing to die for it. But what Luke says is, many convincing proofs. Well, let's take a look at verses 4 to 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, and then again, this is the command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. By the way, you could look in the Gospel of John. We won't do it today. But remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and also chapter 16, Jesus, in fact, says something astonishing. He said to his disciples as they're deeply troubled by the fact that he's about to leave them. And he says, listen, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about being abandoned. In fact, he said, I am going and I'm going to leave you, but it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, he said, the Holy Spirit will not come. But when he comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will bring to your remembrance all of the things that I've taught you. You know, as I was thinking of an analogy to try to kind of understand this and why it was so significant, you know, for us, we may miss some of it because we're in a very technological age. I don't know what you think of cloud computing. Some of you may have no idea what it is, but most of us use it in some fashion. In essence, that's what the internet is. I use a form of cloud-based software called Evernote. There's a free version, which, by the way, is great. Use it. It's very helpful, and I buy a subscription for it as well. I've got scores and scores of documents. When I read articles or clippings or sometimes photos or various things, so many things that often I'll use for sermons and so on. In fact, many of the sermons that I preach, I also put on Evernote. And so it doesn't matter where I am. I could be anywhere in the world. I could be on my phone or a tablet or the computer. It's cloud-based, and you can access everything because that's where it is. Now, what Jesus was saying is this. He said, listen, right now, when I'm physically present with you, I am limited. It was Jesus sort of self-limiting himself to be a particular place and a particular time. But he said, listen, when the Holy Spirit comes, you can be absolutely anywhere. You can be right now, you can be Sally lying on your back in the hospital. By the way, she had emergency surgery and it went well. And Sally was back to her silly self yesterday, the craziest jokes you can ever imagine, because that's what Sally is like. But Thursday night, she was in desperate straits, in utter agony. And then she called the ambulance, and they took a look and said, we need to do surgery right now. And they did. And you know what? You can be lying on your back, and you can pray, and you can ask God, and he's there. You can be in church. You can be anywhere. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has come. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans, but I will come and I will bring to your remembrance all of the things that I taught. As he goes on in the text, he says, do not leave Jerusalem, wait for the promise. John baptized with water. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We will explore that somewhat. The word baptism, three of us met on Wednesday. We were having a Bible study of the subject of baptism. By the way, if you're a believer in Christ, not been baptized, great opportunity. Why not? What does it mean to be baptized? We noted that the Greeks use that word. The word that we use, baptized, is the word that they used back in those days to dye fabric. If you wanted to change the color, I mean, if you grew up in the hippie era, you know what tie-dyed t-shirts are like, okay? I mean, I was a wannabe hippie, and I had tie-dyed clothing. Some of you, but that's what it is. What are they doing? When they were dyeing cloth, they would take the cloth and they would immerse it in the dye. So when we're talking about one, the day is going to come, you're to wait for the promise of my Father. You've been baptized in water. In other words, you've been drenched, immersed, saturated with water. But he said, the day is going to come, and you're to wait for it. The day will come when you are immersed and saturated and drenched by the Spirit of God. That's what he was talking about and telling them they needed to wait for. And so they gathered around. Now, they're pretty clueless. Look at verse 6. I would have had a pile of questions about that. But they said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, if I were Jesus, I would have been pretty frustrated by now. He has been teaching them and explaining to them that their expectations that this would be a restoration of the kingdom like it was under King David, that somehow Israel would be the chosen people and they would be the dominant global power and everybody would submit to them. It sounds a little bit like one of Joseph's dreams. Jesus was not talking about that kind of kingdom. He was talking about the kingdom of God that would come as people would embrace him as their Messiah, as they would turn away from their sins, and as they would now come and fully, in all aspects of their lives, submit themselves to him. Much like in the Lord's Prayer, how do we pray it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And when does this kingdom come? It's explained, and that's a Hebrew way of presenting truth. Thy kingdom come, and when does it come? Thy will be done. And what Jesus was describing and proclaiming was that that's what would happen when they fully submit themselves to him. And so notice what Jesus says. He says in verse 7 and 9, he said, it is not for you to know the time, nor the dates. The Father is set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. A witness is someone who has seen something and testifies of what they've seen and experienced. And it's the same word from which we get the word martyr. And it may very well be, Jesus said, is saying to them, you're going to testify, you're going to give evidence of all of the things that you've seen and that you've experienced, everything that you've learned from me. And yes, you may in fact do it at the cost of your lives. But what he's saying is this, the kingdom that I'm talking about and the kind of devotion that I'm speaking about, he said, is something that is so complete, it is so comprehensive, it's so all-encompassing, that it's a devotion that, yes, it's thy will be done, even if it means, and many of them in the book of Acts, paid through their lives. Well, he says, you will be witnesses where? Jerusalem. Not a friendly place at the time. Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And then he was taken up from their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. By the way, verse 8 of chapter 1 in many ways summarizes the entire book. Because what Acts does is it documents the beginning of the early church. Chapters 1 through 7, you've got to focus on Jerusalem. And then in Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12. And then the uttermost parts of the earth, which in their worldview of the time was ultimately Rome. And so you really see in the book of Acts, how did the gospel advance from Jerusalem all the way through Rome itself. If you like, from insignificance, just a place that ultimately was under Roman occupation, nothing great in Jerusalem at the time, from Jerusalem all the way to the imperial capital. Verse 10 to 11, they were looking up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, angels likely, right? Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Good question for all of us. Why do we speculate so often? Why do we read the latest books? Why do we get so caught up in trying to figure out and trying to understand what's going to happen in all this and who's who, and we try to figure out every prophetic scenario, and what does Jesus say? He said, listen, it's not for us to know the days or the times, which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but what are we to do? We're to get on with the business, He says, with what? He says, you are not to be preoccupied, but this same Jesus who's been taken from you in heaven will come back in the same way you've seen Him go into heaven. All right, back to our theme. What is He saying? Don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Listen, you know what you're to do. Now, it boggles the mind. I mean, consider that they had spent 3 years in the best seminary. I mean, it just was far so far better than what we have in Cochrane. Far better than Ambrose University. I mean, they had spent 3 years studying with Jesus. You can't get better training than that. For 3 years, they observed what Jesus did, how He healed people, how He performed miracles. They observed, they witnessed all of these things. You can't get any better than that. If you want inspiration or any of these things, they had an internship experience. They had a job experience such as no one has ever had. And yet what Jesus is saying is rather astonishing given that, because what He's saying is this. He said, listen, you've had all of that. But if you don't have what you're going to need, the kind of fuel for the journey, He said, you're not going to be adequate. You're not going to be able to cut it. Why? The enemy is too strong. The task is too great. The conflict is just, it's so severe. The obstacles that you are going to face linguistically, culturally, politically, all of the stuff that you're going to grapple with is something that is going to be so far beyond you that don't even think about it unless you've been experienced or known and experienced, He says, the power of the Spirit of God. You know, Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian who, as a young girl, she and her family, they sheltered the Jewish people from the Nazis in the Second World War. She gives a wonderful example, illustration of this. She says, a woodpecker tapped with his beak against the stem of a tree just as the lightning struck the tree. The woodpecker flew away and said, I didn't know there was so much power in my beak. The point is, it wasn't in the power of the beak. And she says this, don't be a silly woodpecker. Know where your strength comes from. It's only the Holy Spirit who can make a message good and fruitful. And that's not just talking to preacher. It's only the Holy Spirit that can now allow us ourselves to live the kind of life that God calls us to. It's the only way that we can possibly be able to impact a world that is so becoming increasingly hostile to the message of the gospel. Now, if we were to bring all of this together and summarize it in a few principles, here they are. Number one, again, God's intention is that Jesus continue His ministry through the church. You know, Trinity Baptist Church, we're not a big church. But we, as the people of God, we're not just a church that gathers every Sunday to remember something that happened 2,000 years ago. Whenever we gather around the Lord's table, it's not only to remember the Lord's death until He comes. When we are the people of God, when we're joined to Christ, when we're connected to each other, we are continuing the work of Christ. What Jesus began to do and teach, He continues to do and teach through Zion Korean, through Trinity Baptist. That's what it's about. His intention is that we finish or build on the finished work of Christ. You know, when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, what was He saying? He was saying that, listen, the debt, the payment for sin has been fully paid. I have triumphed over sin. You can have new life in me. But in another sense, we continue to complete the work of Christ. It's not unlike what sometimes happens when an army goes and engages in a terrible battle and conquers the enemy. The battle is decisively won. But often there is mopping up that goes on. And in so many ways, that is what we do as a church. We continue to build on the finished work of Christ, and we continue to mop up, and we continue to advance the kingdom of God. God's intention is that we rely on the power of Christ. And next week, we're going to explore that a little further. Do we have to wait today? In one sense, no, we don't, because the Spirit has come. But we're also going to recognize that there still is a paradigm here. We still need the power of the Spirit of God. A number of years ago, I was hearing a fellow, his name was Paul Lowen. In Steinbeck, Manitoba, that's the headquarters of Lowen Windows. And he at the time was vice president of Lowen Windows. And he made an interesting comment. He said this. He said that family businesses rarely last more than two generations. They tend to break up. He said, but our business, and this was a number of years ago, he said, our business is now into its fourth generation. And you know, that's pretty impressive. But consider the fact that, you know, brothers and sisters, we are in the family business. And the family business is continuing to carry on and to do the work of Christ. It's been going on for 2,000 years. But the church is always only one generation away from extinction. One generation away from extinction. Relay races are won or lost in the passing of a baton. Trinity right now is a pretty good church, pretty vibrant. That's no guarantee of the future. We have to continually be refreshed and empowered and passing it on to the next generation. We have to daily, and that's one reason why I recommend every day that you spend time alone with God. Every day that you spend some time in the Scriptures, every day you spend some time in prayer. Arlene and I finally watched on Friday night a movie that many of you have watched a long time ago already, but it's very worth watching, called War Room. It's got a powerful message. And you know what? Our church and us as individuals, we will never be any stronger than our level of reliance as demonstrated by prayer in seeking God. And that's what he was saying to them. And we will see next week and over the next couple of weeks, we'll see, you know, what do you do as you're waiting for Pentecost? What did they do? And what must we do as well? I'm not going to go and spend much time on this, but I would like just to reference. Remember the book of Ecclesiastes? You know, the book of Ecclesiastes, the whole message of it is, in a sense, that life is vanity. It's meaningless apart from God. But there's that one place where the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, you know, I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun because I must leave it to the one who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. I want you to imagine for a moment what might have come into the mind and been on the lips of Jesus. Could you imagine Jesus saying something like what the writer of Ecclesiastes says? I hated the things I toiled for because I must leave it to the ones who come after me, and who knows whether they will be wise or fools. Well, the bottom line is, if they went out on their own, if they went out before the Holy Spirit came, if they went out unequipped, if they went out arrogantly with hubris, thinking that they could do this on their own, they would have been fools. And everything that Jesus had built and developed and ultimately given his life for would have been just as meaningless as what we read about in Ecclesiastes. And from that meager band of 11 disciples, in a place called Jerusalem, all the way into the very capital of what at the time they viewed as the uttermost parts of the world, Rome itself, the gospel advanced. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Don't think you can live the Christian life without reliance on God. It'll just become a bunch of rules, regulations. It'll lead to nothing but frustration and failure. Don't think you can be religious without putting your faith and trust in Christ. The only way that we can ever have access and come into the very presence of God is through what Christ has done on the cross. That's the only way you get in. That's the only way you can ever come to know God. Don't even think about that somehow you can handle some of the situations that some of you are grappling with right now that are difficult. Don't think you can fix your marriage. Don't think you can fix your kids. Don't think you can fix your husband or your spouse without trusting God. It's not going to happen. Don't think you can grow in godliness without taking time in the Scriptures. It's not going to happen. Don't think you can somehow, you know, build up your own spirituality by just somehow girding it up yourself. It's not going to happen. It's going to happen as we rely on the presence and the power of Christ. Do not leave Jerusalem. Don't even think about it, but wait for the promise of the Father. Remember back in July last year, some of you were here for that, and I'm going to revisit this as we wrap up this morning. There's a wilderness epic film that's called The Bear. It's a wonderful movie. You can get the whole thing on YouTube. There's a particular clip that we're going to watch in a moment that in so many ways, I have no idea whether the writers, my guess is they never even thought of this ever having a spiritual application. But as you see that little bear cub in the movie in a moment, you will see an illustration of how vulnerable you are and I am. As you see that mountain lion going after that little bear cub, you will see how vicious and how unrelenting and how powerful is the one that prowls against us seeking whom he may devour. As you see that little bear cub thinking he is so powerful and just so confident and so capable, you will realize how utterly foolish and silly it is for us to think that we can conquer our enemy by ourselves. And then you will see the real secret to the power is not what we have in ourselves, but the power that allows us and enables us to conquer the enemy is the one who has our back.